The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 17, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland.
It is indeed a great pleasure and privilege to be here again in a congregation which means a lot to me and in which I have many friends. I'd like to speak to you this evening from words found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Some months ago, a British politician was being interviewed on television. He was making some bland comments about supporting the institution of the family. And suddenly the interviewer destroyed him with one sentence. He said, "Mr. So-and-so, it sounds as if you're preaching at us." The politician's face registered shock and embarrassment, as if he had been accused of some awful perversion or dishonesty. "No, no," he said. "No, no, we're not preaching. Nobody wants to preach at anybody else. Preaching is a bad word today." And note how they've changed the preposition. Where we say preaching to, the world says preaching at. It's synonymous with arrogant, objectionable, narrow-minded, moralizing. Nobody wants to be accused of being a preacher. There's nothing new about that. In the mid-Victorian era, when Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle were ministering, one of the great novelists, Anthony Trollope, wrote the following in his best-known novel, Barchester Towers. Trollope writes, "There is perhaps no greater hardship at present inflicted on mankind in civilized and free countries than the necessity of listening to sermons. No one but a preaching clergyman has the power of compelling an audience to sit silent and be tormented. No one but a preaching clergyman can revel in platitudes, truisms, and untruisms, empty, useless phrases. He is the bore of the age, the nightmare that disturbs our Sunday's rest, that overloads our religion and makes God's service distasteful." Now, he's trying to be humorous, but he's making a serious point. He strongly dislikes evangelical preaching. And if there isn't just the same bitterness against preachers today, it is because it has been replaced with contempt. We are no longer objectionable, we are just pitiable. And if the world knew that a conference was being held this week for preachers, they would regard it as a harmful thing, at worst, at best, absolutely worthless. How different is the frame of mind of our text? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The picture is of the people of Jerusalem waiting anxiously. A great battle is being fought. A battle which will decide their destiny. And they wait and they expectantly look at the hills which surround their city. And they wait to see who will come over the hills. They don't want to see a straggle of beaten, fleeing men, for that means defeat. They want to see a runner. That was the practice in ancient times. The very race that we know today as the marathon was so named because the little Athenian army up on the plains of Marathon defeated the mighty Persians. And a runner named Pheidippides was sent to Athens with news of the victory. And he ran to the people and he said, Herete, nenikikamen, rejoice, we have conquered. You remember King David sitting at the city gate. His troops are fighting Absalom. And suddenly a runner appears. And David says, if he is alone, there is good news in his mouth. It is Ahimaaz. He is a good man and comes with good news. The runner who comes with the glorious news that the victory has been won and the people are safe. So that's what Isaiah is speaking of here. The Lord has defeated Babylon. The captivity is ending. The exiles will return. How delightful the approach of the men who come with those glad tidings. And indeed Isaiah has something more wonderful, more profound in mind underneath these words. For they point to a greater reality. As he says in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So as Paul identifies correctly, this verse is about the preachers of the gospel bringing news of a greater victory, a more wonderful deliverance from a more dreadful captivity into a more glorious freedom. Here, my friends, is the perspective we should have on the gospel preacher. Not that of the world, but that of the Word. And I thought it would be a good opening text for a conference for preachers. Look at the preachers here. Look at them with excitement, with gratitude in your hearts. Praise God for each and every one of them. On what grounds can we make such an overwhelmingly positive assessment? Let me give you from this passage 5 reasons for esteeming preachers of the gospel. The first is this: because of the authority with which they are invested. Because of the authority with which they are invested. That affects, doesn't it, how we listen to any messenger. Some time ago when I was on my way home, I was stopped by a man standing in the middle of the road with his hand up, and he said, you can't go down this road, you will have to take a detour. It was a long, inconvenient detour, which didn't suit me to take. But he was wearing a police officer's uniform. I didn't ask any questions. I took the detour. It was a message of someone clothed with authority. If it had been any other individual, I probably would have asked questions. I might have argued. I might have said, why can I not drive down this road? The officer wasn't intimidating in himself. He wasn't a particularly impressive sort of man. He didn't seem to have an innate authority, but it was who had sent him. who he represented, and all the authority of the state was vested in his words. And what he was saying to me was the law of the land, which I was bound to obey. And Paul here says of the preachers that these are men of authority. How are they to preach unless they are sent? The preacher is the sent one. This was always the mark of the false prophets. They weren't sent. You remember how God says through Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 21, I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But here Paul talks about those who are sent, and the word in the original is a strong one. It's the word from which we get apostle. It means to send and to clothe and to equip with authority. And although we no longer have apostles, all true preachers are sent ones. If there is no divine sending, there are no true messengers. Their authority derives also not just from their being sent, but from the content of the message. How are they to preach? And the word means to proclaim as a herald. A herald was someone who took the message of the king or the emperor. It wasn't his own message. It didn't originate in his own mind. It was given to him. And some superior gave him the message. And he went on behalf of his superior. And he proclaimed the message of the king. The message that wasn't his own. The message from a higher power. And so the preacher is not only sent by God, but he is bringing the very word of God, the message of God. He's God's mouthpiece, God's spokesman. And this is emphasized in verse 14. And I noticed at several points while Pastor Carlson was reading, to my slight embarrassment, that the translation from which he was reading was superior to the ESV from which I'm preaching this evening. The ESV has in verse 14, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? But the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says, how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? It's not that people hear about Christ in the preaching. They hear Christ. They hear Christ in the preaching. It's his voice that they are listening to. C.E.B. Cranfield comments, true Christian preaching is that through which Christ himself speaks. And that is a truly awesome thought. And our Lord had already said it in Luke 10:16. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So here's the first reason for esteeming the preacher and welcoming his approach and saying how beautiful are his feet. He may be unimpressive in himself, but he is clothed with authority. He's the representative of the king, bringing a message from his master, from God himself. That's true of no other messenger on earth. But then there's another reason. Because of the blessing which they offer. Because of the blessing which they offer. We don't welcome every authoritative spokesman. Sometimes when I was a boy and had done something wrong, my mother would say, "Wait till your father gets home." And I would hear my father coming home, and I would hear his feet approaching the room where I was sitting. And I knew that an authoritative messenger was coming. A very, very authoritative messenger clothed with full plenipotentiary power. But I did not say, "How beautiful are the feet of he who approaches." I didn't want him to come. I was afraid of him coming. And we should think about that. Here is a message from an infinitely holy God to wicked, perverse, rebellious sinners. And our familiarity with the gospel should not blind us to how amazing it is that when this God sends us a messenger, it's a message of mercy and a message of love. We don't deserve it. We couldn't have expected it. We could have expected an angel saying, "God says, depart from him, you cursed, into everlasting fire." But no. When the messengers come, it's good news. And again, here the ESV misses the force of the translation, the doubled emphasis. And here the older translations are better. The Greek is saying, good news of good things. It's a double phrase. The verb means to declare good news. And then Paul underlines it by saying, the good things. What he means is outstandingly good news. Unimaginably good news. Not advice, not counsel, but news. News of something that has happened. Something that has happened outside ourselves and apart from ourselves. Something which someone has done, which is good news for us. What is it? Salvation. Look how it comes out again and again in the passage. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news. Salvation. We may be saved. Saved from sin. Saved from wrath. Saved from death. Saved from the devil. Saved from hell. That's the good news. We may be saved in our bodies. We may be saved in our souls. We may be saved for joy, for holiness, for fulfillment, for God. Saved. For an endless, abundant life in heaven. That's the message that the preachers bring. God has done something by which we may be saved. In fact, it's really wrong to keep it in the abstract like that. It'd be better to say God has sent someone by whom we may be saved. For the gospel is a person. Christ himself, the Lord Jesus, is the good news. It is Christ himself whom the preacher offers. It is Christ himself whom the preacher brings and holds Christ out before people. That's the content of the preaching. It's the best news there ever has been. Or ever will be. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Even the bad news of the gospel is part of the good news. Why does God tell us that we're going to hell? Why does he just not let us go to hell? He tells us we're going to hell so that we won't go to hell. He tells us we're guilty so that we may be forgiven. People complain about the negativity of the gospel. You don't get them doing that about the local municipality when they put up road signs, sharp bend. Dear, dear, look at that negative council we have. Always putting these depressing, downbeat notices to worry us and upset us. No, they're thankful for the notice. It warns me to slow down. It's for my health, for my safety. And the bad news of the gospel is in the context of the good news of the gospel. God forgive us if we ever blur the good news. God forgive us for dull, lifeless preaching. Gresham Machen once said, "What I need first of all is not exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but the knowledge of how God has saved me." And Machen ends, "Have you any good news? That is the question I ask of you." In 1859, there was a great revival in the north of Ireland. Tens of thousands of people were brought into the kingdom in a mighty work of God. And there was a little chorus that the people sang all over the province. You could hardly call it verse. It was just doggerel. But it was called "What's the News?" And everybody was singing it. "What's the news? Whene'er we meet, you always say, what's the news? What's the news? Pray, what's the order of the day? What's the news? What's the news? Oh, I have got good news to tell. My Saviour hath done all things well and triumphed over death and hell. That's the news. That's the news." One English visitor says, "If I purchased a railway ticket in this land, I could hear the booking clerk singing, 'The Saviour died on Calvary. That's the news. That's the news.' If I asked a policeman for directions, I would hear him sing as he continued on his beat, 'His work's reviving all around. That's the news. That's the news.'" The good news. The good news. I wonder, friends, should we think about that a bit more in terms of our own speaking of the gospel? We tend to go to people and we speak to them about their lostness and their need for repentance and their inner emptiness, and that is right. But often in the New Testament, the gospel begins with, "There is good news. Could I tell you something wonderful? Something wonderful that God has done." Good news of the gospel. There's a madness and a folly that has swept over the evangelical church today. People have lost sight of the glory and the wonder of the good news. And they're trying to supplement it and to support it. Supposing there was a plague in a city and all the inhabitants were infected and the result was certain death and the whole city was filled with terror and suddenly a drug is found that will cure the plague, the disease, and a group of men have this drug and they're going to gather all the citizens together to hear about the drug that will cure them, that will deliver them from death. And they're discussing it and they say, "Well, now how are we going to do this? How are we going to tell them about this wonderful drug?" And one man says, "Well, you know, I think we need to We need to spice it up a little bit. We really need a bit of a musical program to surround it and to make it interesting. And I know I'm 55, but I'm a lot more than 55. I know I'm 55, but maybe I should get trendy, look a bit more cool and with it, and be a sort of a trendy sort of... You're being delivered from death and from hell and from judgment to live forever in heaven. And if somebody hears that and goes out saying, "Wasn't the music good tonight? Did you hear it? Do you understand it?" You see, we're cheapening the gospel. We're cheapening it. We're downgrading it. It's the most wonderful thing that any human being can ever hear. And friends, it doesn't really matter who preaches it as long as he preaches it truly. It doesn't matter really if he's not a good preacher. It doesn't matter if he's not a gifted man. As long as he preaches the good news, it's the message that matters. It's not the messenger. We're getting the idolization of great preachers. Thank God for preachers. Thank God for gifted men. But people are becoming fans, and they're following them, and they're hanging on their lips. Any man who speaks the good news, you should go down on your knees and thank God for the good news. The second reason. The third reason, because of the need which they address. Because of the need which they address. Are preachers still necessary in the 21st century? Many outside and inside the churches are questioning that. They're saying, surely other avenues of communication would be more effective. And Paul sweeps away such ideas with his penetrating, haunting questions of verse 14. These questions are rhetorical questions in a sense. The answers are obvious. They're not really questions, they're passionate appeals. They're challenges to pierce our consciences and stir us out of apathy. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It's as if we're sitting together in a cozy room with a bright fire burning, and we're warm and we're comfortable. Suddenly Paul goes over to a big picture window and he pulls back the curtains, and we look out at a scene of horror and darkness and desolation. Millions upon millions of people, in their ignorance, in their blindness, in their guilt, and in their lostness. And Paul says to us, look out the window. What about them? What about them? They've never heard. And so they have not believed. And so they cannot call on him. The church is spreading throughout the world, thank God. But there are hundreds of millions ignorant of the Lord and of his salvation. How many people in this nation, on this continent, when there's been so much gospel light over the centuries, and yet they've never heard? Paul is here dragging us out of our introvertedness. They, he says. Have you forgotten about the they? Have we got wrapped up in our own small concerns, our little affairs, our little group of churches? And Paul would say to us, look at the inner city. Look at the suburban developments you drove through to reach this building. Look at the crowds which gather for sports events. Look at the media and political life and scientists and writers. They have never heard. They've never heard. How are they to believe? How are they to call on him? And the rest of the world feel its pain and its need and see God's preachers as a vital link in the chain of salvation. Don't misunderstand me. We are emphatically not saying that the gospel can only be spread in a church building from a pulpit. The Old Testament, the New Testament shows us creative, risk-taking, daring, revolutionary evangelism, with every believer a witness to Christ in their own way, according to their own gifts and the abilities with which God has entrusted them. And yet when we've said that, the Bible is clear and church history is clear that the preeminent way in which people are brought into the kingdom is through preaching. Paul says, how are they to hear without someone authoritatively proclaiming as a God-appointed herald? Proclaimers are key to the salvation of the world. Proclaimers, preachers, are God's chosen way of spreading the knowledge of Christ and of building his people up in holiness and usefulness. Preachers are key in the purposes of God. That's the need they meet. In the words of our Lord, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, because of the need they meet. But then fourthly, we are to esteem highly gospel preachers because of the simplicity of what they ask for. Because of the simplicity of what they ask for. Perhaps we might think the message of the preacher is extremely complicated, very difficult to understand, very exhausting and demanding to put into practice. We might welcome his coming. We might say he's a God-sent man. He's bringing good news. And this is how people are brought into the kingdom. But perhaps the good news is so hard to understand, so complicated, so difficult to put into practice, that only a very few people will be able to profit from his message. But Paul sums it up in verse 13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. That's what the preacher's asking for. Is that difficult to understand? What word in that sentence do you not understand? He's quoting, of course, from Joel, the prophecy of the gospel age, the text of Pentecost, linked with the promise of the Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is, in fact, a perfect description of the whole of the Christian life. We are people who call on the name of the Lord. You remember the psalmist, Psalm 116. The snares of death encompassed me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. When I was brought low, he saved me. There are many New Testament references I could give you, but at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul actually uses this phrase almost as a definition or a mini description of what it is to be a Christian. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, he writes, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus." That's his way of describing believers. They're people who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And Robert Haldane comments, "He who calls on the name of the Lord profoundly humbles himself before God, recognizes his power, adores his majesty, believes his promises, confides in his goodness, hopes in his mercy, honors him as his God, and loves him as his Savior." That's what it is to call on the name of the Lord. We speak of the simple gospel. And my friends, it is simple. It's not simplistic, but it is simple. We have nothing to pay. We have nothing to do. We have nothing to bring. Jesus Christ has done it all. And all we have to do is call upon him. Call upon Christ to be your Savior. We believe in an educated ministry. We believe that a preacher can never have too much learning. The depth and scope of Scripture call for the best. But the mark of an educated minister is that he makes things very simple. Very simple. Probably only Pastor Martin here among you will know of a father of our own church in Ireland, Dr. Adam Lockridge. He's in glory now. A gentleman and a scholar. He had a list of degrees after his name, the length of your arm. One of the top scholars in Ireland. And he preached in the town of Portrush. And one of the people who came to the church, he wasn't a member. He was a coal man. He delivered bags of coal in a lorry. He left school at 12 or 13. He was almost illiterate. And Dr. Lockridge was the scholar par excellence. Yet this man preached in little mission halls during the week. And one day Dr. Lockridge said to him, "William," he said, "how do you find time to prepare for preaching? You work long hours. When do you do it?" And William said, "Well, Dr. Lockridge, I just take one of your sermons and I polish it up a bit." And I still remember Dr. Lockridge laughing uproariously. He said, "That's the finest compliment I have ever been paid. If William thinks he needs to polish up my sermons, I'm doing something right." You remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? "If the common people cannot hear gladly the message of the preacher, he is not a preacher sent by God." Call on the name of the Lord. And I ask you all tonight, I ask you children, you young people, all of you who are here, have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Have you said, "Lord Jesus, I know I have sinned. I know I have done wrong. I know I am guilty. And I believe that you can save me and that you will save me. And I'm asking you to save me. I'm asking it with all my heart. I mean it. Please, Lord Jesus, please save me." That's what we're asking. That's really all we're asking. Have you done that? And if you haven't done it, why not? Don't say, "I didn't understand it." the simplicity of what they ask for. How we should welcome those who ask from us such a simple response. And that leads us finally to the fifth reason why we should welcome the approach of the gospel preacher, because of the audience whom they invite. Because of the audience whom they invite. I got a letter not long ago from the bank offering me a loan. But when I read the small print and the qualifications, you really had to prove that you didn't need a loan before they would lend you any money. So the offer really was so hedged about by restrictions as to be worthless. Is the offer of the gospel like that? Do you have to be very intelligent? Do you have to be extremely moral? Do you have to have a lot of ability? There's something in us that says there must be a catch somewhere. Surely it can't be as simple as this. Surely this is too good to be true. It can't just be that you call on the name of the Lord and you're saved. And God understands our fears. And that's why he says in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And more than that, he leads Paul to emphasize it in the clearest possible way. He uses the little Greek word which means all four times in verses 11 to 13 so that we cannot miss what he's saying. All who believe on him. He's the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All, everyone, whosoever. And that means all sorts of people. All sorts of people. And that makes perfect sense. If all that is required is to call on the name of the Lord, then everything else is irrelevant. Whether you're rich or poor, educated or uneducated, young or old, whether you're respectable or vile, whether you have much knowledge or little knowledge, you can call on the name of the Lord by God's help and strength. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Or do we think that we Reformed people are a little subset of the Christian church, and that the Reformed faith is just not for everyone? Our churches are just for people like ourselves. Are we living examples of the everyone? Is there a divine variety, a diversity amongst us? In the 18th century, Whitfield preached to the aristocrats, the nobility, and they were converted. And Wesley preached to the miners, and they were converted. Do we believe that anyone may be changed by God's power? Do we realize the glory, the wonder of the new birth? I was struck by reading about Wesley's ministry among the miners of Kingswood near Bristol. These were the most degraded human beings in Britain. They lived in holes in the ground. They lived like animals and scrabbled coal out of the earth in awful conditions. They were despised by society. They were the lowest of the low. They were nothing. And you remember how when Wesley was preaching, you would see the white streaks in their black cheeks as the coal dust was washed away by their tears. And I came across a song that Wesley wrote for these miners. And I want to quote it to you. It shows us the glory of what happens when someone becomes a Christian. Here are these pitiful, poverty-stricken, degraded people. Here's what they sang. Madness and misery ye count our life beneath, and nothing great or good can see or glorious in our death. As only born to grieve, beneath your feet we lie, and utterly condemned we live, and unlamented die. So wretched and obscure, the men whom ye despise, so foolish, impotent, and poor. Above your scorn we rise. We through the Holy Ghost can witness better things, for he whose blood is all our boast has made us priests and kings. Riches unsearchable in Jesus' love we know, and pleasures springing from the well of life our souls o'erflow. The Spirit we receive of wisdom, grace, and power, and always sorrowful, we live rejoicing evermore. Angels our servants are, and keep in all our ways, and in their watchful hands they bear the sacred souls of grace. Unto that heavenly bliss they all our steps attend, and God himself our Father is, and Jesus is our friend. With him we walk in white. There they are, filthy rags, coal dust grind into their skin. And this is what they're singing. With him we walk in white. We in his image shine. Our robes are robes of glorious light, our righteousness divine. On all the kings of earth with pity we look down, and claim in virtue of our birth a never fading crown. On all the kings of earth with pity we look down. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. And don't we want to see people coming? Poor, lost, wrecked, devastated people. And see them changed. See them changed. And how will they be changed? They'll be changed by the preaching of the gospel. Believe it. Richard Baxter says, if you would prosper in your work, keep up good expectations of success. And you who are ministers, you should know that you have the message for everyone, the message appropriate for everyone, the message they need for every type, condition, and circumstance. What other message in the world is like this? What other message in the world is universal? None. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. What then shall we say to these things? Those of us who are ministers, who are preachers, my dear brothers, we should leave tonight with a spring in our step and a song in our heart. We do get discouraged. We do get hurt. We do get downcast. The way is hard. But unto us, the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that we might preach among the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. We are privileged men. For all of us, we should give thanks for preachers. We should appreciate their ministry. Calvin says, we learn from this verse how much the preaching of the gospel is to be desired by all good men, since it is thus commanded by the mouth of God. God bestows the highest praise on the incomparable value of this treasure to awaken the minds of all men to desire it eagerly. And my dear friends in Trinity, let me say this. What you're going to be doing between now and Thursday lunchtime is to be incarnating this verse before our eyes. Men come here and they're lonely, but they're not lonely when they're here. Men come here and they're unappreciated, but you appreciate us. You take us into your homes. You open your lives to us. You shower kindness upon us. You treat us like princes. And on my behalf of my brothers, I cannot tell you how much it means to us. We look forward to this week. It shines with a golden light. Our hearts lift as it approaches, because you're saying to us, how beautiful are your feet, beloved, honored brethren. It's a wonderful, wonderful ministry. We thank you for it. We thank you for it. Just pray that it'll fill us with fresh courage and zeal, and that we'll go away on Thursday hardly able to wait for the Lord's day, when we can get into the pulpit and preach the gospel to the people of God. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Great God and Father, we bow before you with deep thankfulness for our Savior, for the glory of his gospel, for the simplicity, for its suitability, and for the fact that you have entrusted this treasure to earthen vessels. And, O God, we pray that those of us who have been called and privileged to preach may do so with a sense of privilege and honor, responsibility and joy. And we pray that your people may honor the preachers and may support them and encourage them, not for themselves, but for the sake of the Savior on whose behalf they speak. And we pray, O God, that you will pour an abundant recompense upon your people in this place, and that they may know that inasmuch as they have done it unto the least of us, they have done it unto Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.